up our reading at verse 1 of chapter 4 of Romans. And we'll just read down through verse 8. Paul's argument continues, if you will, making the case he begins in chapter 4 in these 8 verses. We're sort of laying the groundwork at this point for his point. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. As we're working our way through Paul's letter, we've emphasized for the last 2 weeks, if you will, the heart of the gospel, that we are justified, that is, declared right with God by faith in Jesus. Faith in and of itself has no effective power, no saving power. It's Christ's death on the cross that saves us. Faith is but the means, the instrument that God has ordained for us to receive that salvation work. Now, we can summarize chapter 4 and this beginning section in a few words. And you might be thinking as I say that, boy, this is going to be Chris's shortest sermon ever. No, I said you can summarize it, and I want to do that. We'll elaborate, but this is the heart of the matter. Our faith on this side of the cross, since the time Jesus preached to the disciples the evening of his resurrection, our faith looks back to the cross. We cling to the cross. We rest in the cross. The faith of all Old Testament believers, highlighted here by Abraham and David, highlighted, illustrated by them, not the only ones, of course, but highlighted by them, is the same essential faith. They rested in God and His promises, and ultimately His promise of a coming Savior. They looked forward in faith. The righteousness they received, the rightness with God they received, based ultimately on the work of Christ, yet to be accomplished, but nonetheless already applied to them. Here's a basic biblical truth, misunderstood, sadly, from time to time in the history of the church, most recently that had strong implications, sadly, for the American church for some 150 years. The Scofield Bible and all those disciples of it. Again, if you have one and you like it, I'm sorry. We can talk about it later. But essentially what Scofield, who promoted, not in his own doing, but with others' help, this notion that there were different ways of salvation in the Old Testament era than in the New Testament era. How you can read Romans 4 and the rest of the New Testament and ever and get that idea is beyond comprehension. But nonetheless, Paul's essential teaching here is that the faith of Abraham and the faith of David is the same faith of ours. So now let's see why Paul develops that truth. And why he's highlighting it and developing that argument for his audience at the Church of Rome. Here, his audience, of course, he's writing to a Christian church, which is filled with Jewish background, if you will, believers, and Gentile, non-Jewish background. But he's also appealing to the onlookers, if you will, the listeners of the letter that will hear it directly or indirectly. I can recall, and you've seen this experience happen in different ways. This is the one that comes to mind as I say it. I've referred to the evangelism explosion training I've had a couple times now. And I was out sitting somewhere in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, the best place, of course, to do evangelism, right? Even if people are rejecting the gospel, at least you're enjoying the sunshine. But anyway, we're down there, and I'm talking to somebody about the gospel who I'm not sure seems real engaged. I haven't tried to corner them too badly, but nonetheless, what I recognize is other people are listening in. And that became real obvious that as we were talking about the gospel and that salvation is not by works but by faith in Christ, that the couple other people right here were really engaged. Well, that's what Paul is hoping here for. Yes, he wants the Jewish Christians to be reinforced with the truth that their salvation is in Christ and Christ alone, not in works at all. Works of obedience or service. Those do not add to salvation in any way. But he's also wanting this to filter down and have an impact on those in the church that aren't believers yet and in the Jewish community that will be influenced. So what's all this business about Abraham especially? Well, of course, Abraham is the father of all who believe. We read about that, didn't we, in Genesis 15. The gospel is already coming in the Old Testament era to Abraham in Genesis 12. As Stephen tells us in his sermon, Abraham wasn't this godly man that God called in Genesis 12. He's an idol worshiper. God pulls him away from that and brings him to himself. And Genesis 15 highlights Abraham embracing by faith God's promises. And so this undergirds, this lays the foundation for the continuity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The gospel writers, especially Luke and Matthew, how do they describe Jesus as they are in the genealogies of Jesus? What are they saying? Among other things, they're highlighting that Jesus is a son of Abraham and a son of David. Why is it so important to highlight that he's a son of Abraham? Because as Paul will say here in our passage later on, that Abraham is the father. Look at verse 11. The purpose was to make him, Abraham, the father of all who believe. He was recognized this way by the Jewish community of Jesus' day, of Paul's day, the same time. You can see a great controversy in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8. The Jews in pride are speaking of the fact that they're sons of their father Abraham. Jesus retorts that they're sons of their father the devil. That doesn't make them very happy. But Jesus isn't denying their ethnic identity with Abraham. But Jesus is saying, spiritually, you're not like Abraham. Abraham, Jesus says later in the passage, rejoiced, saw my day prophetically and rejoiced in it. Here I've come as a fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. Yet you reject me, you condemn me, you call me a half-breed, a Samaritan, and that I'm demon-possessed. So in that context, though, the Jews are in pride saying, Abraham is our father. That you see, it's this religious pride. And that is the same case here. So that's biblical, that Abraham is the father of all who believe, as Paul puts it here. That Abraham played a major role in the development of the covenant people. You know, there's really not an Israel or Hebrew people before Abraham. We see the covenant line. We see Adam, and we see Noah. But it's really the time of Abraham that God begins to develop His people. And that carries on so that over and over, how do we hear the people of God described or references to them? The God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But by Jesus' day, Paul's day, there was a great distortion of Abraham. You might call it hero worship, you know, gone awry. You know, it's like the folks, it's like the kid that has the baseball cards of his baseball heroes. I don't know if they're still baseball cards. Maybe they're Twitter baseball cards. I don't know. I never was a baseball card guy, but I can imagine a little kid that just loved Babe Ruth. He saw all the maybe the black and white film clips and what a great ball player he was, and then maybe he finds out a little later in life that, you know, Babe Ruth was a very ordinary fellow. In fact, he was a drunk. There wasn't anything really spectacular about him other than the fact that he hit a lot of home runs. But sometimes that's done with heroes, right? We forget their weaknesses, their sins. I even think probably in many a church, in a Sunday school class, not one taught by our ladies, but in Sunday school classes, in various churches, even vacation Bible school programs, where people like Abraham or Dare to Be a Daniel and these other Old Testament characters, they're distorted so that while their godliness may be characterized, their sin is minimized or ignored to the distortion of the truth. Well, that was done with Abraham. Abraham is a key figure in the history of the salvation of God's people, the forming of that people. We can tell by what we read in Genesis 15 and what we all know about that, what a key role he plays. But the Jewish people, the Jewish leadership, had distorted that truth. So you've got two quotes from non-biblical Jewish writings here. I didn't give you the names of those writings. If you want them later, I'll give them to you, because I don't want you thinking, now where does that come from, or where does that come from? That's not the point. I can give you those references later if you're really bored. But notice what they say. Abraham was perfect in all his dealings with the Lord and gained favor by his righteousness throughout his life. Abraham was perfect in all his dealings with the Lord. Then the next quote, was not, the question assumes an affirmative answer, was not Abraham found faithful in temptation, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness? You see, what these unbiblical quotations convey is the mentality of Jesus' day and Paul's day, that Abraham was justified not by faith, but by some kind of perfect faithfulness or righteousness. I mean, I don't think that the language can be even any plainer. Maybe you could somehow manipulate the interpretation of these passages. But I think this is illustrated in the New Testament era, especially when it comes to the way Jesus deals with the religious leaders. Even John the Baptist, you will recall when John comes preaching and he assumes this mentality with the Jews that are listening to him. And he says to them, don't presume because you're children of Abraham that all is right with your soul. He doesn't say it quite that way, but you get the gist. He says, God can make sons out of Abraham out of these stones. You're nothing special, in other words, because you have your ethnic heritage from Abraham. What you need to have is spiritual heritage from Abraham. But they had distorted who Abraham was. And so let's quickly highlight that. Abraham believed God, and that was what was credited to him as righteousness. we read that in Genesis 15:6. Paul quotes that in our passage as well. It's put to his account. Is Abraham a godly man? As Abraham's life is shown to us from about Genesis 12 to chapter 24 or so, maybe 25, I don't recall exactly, but as we look through the course of his adult life, as God is dealing with him, we see a man that's godly, we see a man that's growing, but we certainly do not see a perfect man, do we? We do not. The same little game he plays with Pharaoh early on, after God has called him and promised to make him a great nation. He's married his half-sister Sarai. At that time, it was legit, to do at that time. But nonetheless, his point is to deceive Pharaoh so he won't be killed. And so Sarah is just his sister, so Abraham tells Sarai to say. He pulls that same stunt again in chapter 20. After all the stuff that's gone on. But see, this is not just an issue of Abraham deceiving pagan kings. This is Abraham demonstrating a lack of trust, a faltering faith in God who promised to take care of him. Even in the situations where God is bringing him ultimately into Canaan. And then we just read, Genesis 15, where God reckons Abraham's belief in God and his promises as righteousness. No sooner do we do that, and no sooner do we have God show Abraham this great vision of the animals cut in half and the symbols of God's presence through the fiery torch and the burning pot, the smoke, as symbols of God's presence going through those animals. In effect, God is saying that may this and worse happen to me, Abraham, if I don't keep my promise to make you a father of many nations. And of course, God did do that. He did die through his son. Here is Abraham, who's been affirmed in his faith in Genesis 15. God has reassured his faith through this dramatic vision. And Abram pulls the Hagar method. No sooner does God reaffirm to him, you're going to have more kiddies than the stars and the sand. And he says to Sarai, well, let's try it a different way. In other words, again, Abram's faith is faltering. We can find a lot of other things that go on in Genesis 16. And we could do some marriage counseling about the difficulties of having more than one gal to make happy and all that. But the main thing here, what we need to see is Abraham's faith falters. This is a grave misunderstanding of the Jewish teaching of the first century, and even when it creeps in today's Sunday school classes, Bible schools, or even in supposed evangelical pulpits, to look at Abraham as some perfect gentleman. No, he was one who truly trusted in God, who nonetheless his faith faltered time and again. So that is evident, I think, to us. So now let's dig in and let's see how Paul makes this point to the Jews. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? That is, humanly speaking, Abraham is our forefather. You see, Paul is anticipating that the Jews think he's more than that. Paul's point is he's only more than that if you have faith in Jesus. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You see, Paul is responding to that mentality. Does Abraham have a right to be prideful before God? Look, I'm a faithful man. Look, I've worked hard at my faith. Paul says that's absurd. And then he goes on to describe the nature of of Abraham's faith and how it was reckoned to him as righteousness. For what does the scripture say? You see, Paul's not arguing with the incorrect view of the Jews of his day with Paul's best theology. Paul's not arguing from common sense. Paul's not arguing from anything other than a proper view of Scripture. Paul takes these Jewish folks just as Jesus did before him. When there's any kind of biblical controversy, Jesus, as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, stoops down to his own written word. You know, he can rebuke the Jews any ways he wants. He can rebuke the Satan any way he wants, but he uses his written word. So Paul does here. He says, what does the scripture say? Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, Paul says he was justified just as we are, as I told you in Romans 3. Now, he doesn't use the word justified. He uses the word put to account or reckoned. Some of you all have your paycheck put in direct deposit so that payday, whether it's once a week, twice a month, or once a month, you pull up your bank account online and the money's been put there. Is that a gift? Is your employer just a great guy and he felt like he wanted to, you know, show you a good time by giving you money? No, no. Your employer made an agreement with you and you with him that you would do this job. And if you would do this job, you would get paid this money. And so it's not a gift, as Paul says here. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due and obligation. When your employer pays you, puts you your money, that money in your account, that's his obligation. That's your due. Paul says that's the very opposite of what faith is. When you place faith in God and His promises, when Abraham did that, God accounted it as righteousness. God put in Abraham's account that he's right with God. Not because Abraham had earned it. Look at how Paul says it. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You've got a rich uncle who puts money in your checkbook or in your savings account or just gives you cardholder cash. They're not giving it to you because you worked for it. It's a gift. And Paul says, so it is with Christ and his salvation benefits to us that trust in Christ. His righteousness is given to our account. It is a gift. Faith is not something intrinsically holy. There is nothing special, in a sense, about Christian faith. You can believe, in other words, maybe hypothetically, somebody puts all the faith in the world in a false god, they're not saved. If Christ had not been ordained from all of time to die on the cross, all the believing in God in the world would not do anything. Faith is God's instrument for us to receive the benefits of Christ. Paul's point to the Jewish folk that misunderstood Abraham and misunderstood Old Testament belief is that somehow you could work for salvation and that even your faith could be a kind of work. Paul makes that whole point. There's nothing to be proud about your faith. Again, this isn't just an argument for Old Testament Jewish theologians, and I just have to inform you about it because here it is in the text and we can't avoid it. Have you and I not run into at some point a Christian or several that seem to really get their arms twisted up in a knot by trying to pat themselves on the back that they're Christians and these rotten scoundrels over here are not, but they somehow figured it out? You see how that's completely contrary to the gospel. Salvation is a gift received by faith. It's simply me resting in Christ and His work on the cross. Not me doing anything special other than saying, like the one in Jesus' parable, the tax collector, "God be merciful to me, the sinner," crying out for His mercy. There's no place for pride in the Christian. You and I, we've done nothing to make ourselves even a little acceptable to God. Again, the way Paul puts it here in verse 5, God justifies or declares righteous the ungodly. This is completely absurd to do for God without Christ. It's the amazing gift of salvation. But now let me invite you quickly to turn to James 2 or listen to me as I refer to it. Because it's important at this point, having said that the Jews are wrong, the Jewish leadership of Paul's day and Jesus' day, to distort the faith of Abraham, to somehow make his faith, his righteousness, somehow make Abraham acceptable to God. When we come to James's letter, we may wrongly interpret James. Now, first of all, we need to understand that James is writing to people and he's talking about something different than Paul. Paul in Romans and Galatians especially, but throughout his letters, one of Paul's major themes, as we're seeing it in Romans 3 and 4, is how can a sinful man, woman, boy, or girl be right with God? How can a sinner be right with God? And the answer is not by works of obedience of any kind, but by faith in Christ and His death on the cross. When we come to James, Jesus' half-brother, and his letter to the church or churches he's writing, he's dealing with a different issue. He's dealing with Christian folk that are not living or serving the church in the right sort of way. So the question for James is not how can you be right with God, but rather how do right ones, Christians, live? So it's a different issue, and you've got to recognize that so that when we come to James and we see that he uses language similar to Paul and yet gives it a different sense, it makes sense because he's dealing with a different issue. So let's now just put the text before us so that we see the issue at stake with the people James is talking to is you've got these Christians, these folks that say they believe, but it is not seeping down into their life so that they evidence their faith by the way that they live. So in verse 18, James writes, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." We noted last week that demon faith, there's a sense in which it's genuine, but it's not saving. It even shudders out of fear of God. It really believes the truth, but it doesn't obviously lead to godly life with demons. But verse 20 now, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" James is in a sense saying, I'm going to show you whether you like it or not. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Now, hopefully you caught it right there in verse 21. Abraham, our father, was justified by works. That sounds exactly contrary to what Paul says, that no man can be justified by works. Now, I think we can tell even by the context itself, James is not dealing with the issue of how are you saved, but how does that faith by which you're saved act? What does it do? But it's important to see that James is using the exact same word that Paul uses, justified. But the word justified has two primary senses in the New Testament. Paul's sense is the legal sense. Justification means declared righteous in God's sight. God declares us not only not guilty, but in a right relationship with Him. Sins forgiven, as David is quoted in our passage, because of Christ's death. James is not using the word justified in that same sense. He's using it in another sense that was common in that day, and we use similar terms this way. Justified, not in a legal sense, but maybe you say an accounting sense. That is, justified as in vindicated. We talk about sometimes, those of us that still do it, that I need to justify my checkbook or reconcile it. I need to prove to myself that the money I think is in there is really in there by checking off all the checks and more importantly, all the withdrawals that I forgot to put in there, you see. So I have a balance I see, but now I have to prove it by checking everything off. James is not talking about Abraham being declared righteous by his works of obedience, preeminently the work of sacrificing his son Isaac, but rather, James is saying, Abraham's faith was proven, demonstrated, vindicated by his works of obedience. We know his obedience wasn't perfect. We've already seen that. We've already seen Paul's argument in Romans 2 that partial obedience won't get it. God is a righteous, holy God. It doesn't matter if you do spectacular forms of obedience. If you're a sinner, you still are liable to the judgment of God for those sins. And we know from the biblical picture, not just those isolated sins, but our own sinfulness, which comes from Adam and flows through our hearts. So there's no contradiction here at all, but rather, if you will, James is complimenting Paul. Paul says you must be saved by faith and faith alone. James says you need to make sure that that faith is genuine faith, saving faith. That kind of faith works. And though we highlighted this somewhat last week, it bears repeating, and I knew that. It's the natural question, isn't it? The question for us is my faith working? We talked about last week, I think, or week before. There's different degrees of faith. There's the centurion that tells Jesus, no, don't come to my house. Just say the word. My servant will be healed. He has that strong faith. And then there's the father that says, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a weak faith, but nonetheless, it's genuine. But whether relatively strong, relatively weak, given our own temperament, given our maturity in Christ, given the trials and difficulties of life, does your faith nonetheless do works of obedience and service? Is your faith active in terms of worshiping the Lord corporately but individually, seeking to obey Him not in your own strength but by the grace of God? Confessing your sins, as John tells us in 1 John. Seeking to walk as Jesus walked. Loving the brothers, as John emphasizes. So there's no contradiction here at all. But you note the tension. On the one hand, we want to urge people and ourselves, look, your standing with God has nothing to do with what you do at all. And everything to do with Christ and His obedience and His sacrifice. And we must trust in Him and Him alone. On the other hand, genuine faith, that faith that trusts in Christ alone, is an active faith. A faith that leads to godliness, though never perfect. Let's pray. Father, as Paul reaffirms justification by faith to the Jewish misunderstanding of Abraham and Old Testament faith, so we acknowledge our sinful proneness to pride, even pride in faith. Father, we pray you would give us eyes to see clearly that there is nothing about our standing with God that has anything to do with us. It's all of grace. It's all in spite of us. And so to rejoice in that. And yet, Father, at the same time, for us all to remember and so to earnestly pray for one another that genuine faith is an active faith, proves itself to be genuine by the way it lives. We pray that would be exhibited in all of our lives to God's glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is titled, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. Of course, what the writer is talking about is our mindset, our biblical mindset of Christ. So let's sing of that as we close our service. 644. Jesus be with you all. Amen.
Yes. You trying to sneak around? You know, my grandma's house was the same way. I can remember being 14 and walking to talk to this girl and picking up the phone. Now, see, I don't know, but we had distinctive dreams. Well, you were more high tech than us. Now, y'all tell me your name. Ed Thompson. All right, and y'all live where? Y'all moved to the area recently. I used to miss it, which is, I know it's in Mississippi, but I can't picture it right now. I went to play basketball there for a long time. And in the area of Corinth, I used to go through Corinth. I was assistant pastor in Alabama. I took a job in Jackson, Tennessee. So I used to come across. Boy, that's too long ago, but I do vaguely remember. Very vague. Because this has been, oh my goodness, this has been. I know. Oh my goodness. So, what moved y'all back? Oh boy, that is so true. Oh really? Now y'all have been planning this move for some time? These folks lived in Tupelo for a while. They've been living in Iuka. How long were y'all there? They learned to come where it's warmer. Okay, so you got family here. Well, Wheeler and his better half, Miss Lynn. And y'all say your names again. Edward and Christine. I'm just going with Edward and Christine because you got it on the bulletin. Good. Well, see, Wheeler's last name and not his first name. So, I used to say Mrs. Wheeler, but that wasn't right. So, anyway, well, we are thrilled to have y'all, and we'll set up a time to go to lunch sometime. As you heard me mention, Courtney's uncle is very ill, so I'm going to go see them. But
it's 3957.
Yeah, they live in there.
It's not in purpose.
They're at home, not in the hospital.
Okay.
So I'm going to go there. But y'all visit with our folks. We're glad you're here. And I'm always encouraged to see new people stay awake during the sermon. You know, the regular folk, they have to do that. But they fill them up occasionally. But when visitors do that, especially little kids, I'm always doing that.
If you don't stay awake.
Yeah, that's true. Isn't that neat how that happens? You don't even, sometimes the parallel passage that we're working through will go with my text. This time it did.
Do you know a grant for refrigerator?
She found this on her phone. I said, "Can you?" We were both talking about how we had party lines when we were young. Did Courtney just go this way?
Yeah, she's coming back.
Okay, okay. I forgot to stop the sermon.